As I was preparing this and just seeking the Lord as to what He would want to say and reading my Bible, I learned a little bit. I put a lot of thoughts on paper, and as I was reading through it last night, I thought the word hypocrite came to mind. So I often grew up thinking the man standing at the pulpit here had it all together, and it was my job to learn to live how he was living. How wrong I was. You'll see that in a second as we talk about settler theology versus biblical theology, or the pioneer theology. But our job is to keep our eyes on God. And when we have the privilege to stand up here, we are just another Christian in the trenches with you, walking through the same struggles, the same hardships, and learning the same lessons as you are. So I just wanted to start with that. I don't want you to think, not that any of you would, that I have it all together, that I have this down right. And just pray that God would have continued mercy and grace with my soul as much as all of ours. So let's just open in prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you again for, the freedom to gather, the opportunity to stand up here and try and represent your word to the best of my ability. Lord God, that is minor, that is meager. And I just ask that you would put me aside, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would use me as your mouthpiece. Lord, that regardless of what I say, people's ears would hear the message you need for them to hear. That, Lord, you would prepare the soil of our hearts to receive this seed of truth from you, and that it would take root, and that it would grow, and that, Lord, it would glorify you in our lives. I pray for this in Jesus' perfect and holy name. Thank you. Amen. So, this is a continuation of a message from a couple of weeks ago. I had titled it Biblical Freedom, and by the time I got to the end of it, I had sort of changed the title in my own mind to The Freedom to Choose Slavery. I like little plays on words, but it just seemed appropriate as we get through this. So let's get into it, and then you'll see, hopefully, what I'm talking about. Last week, Ivan spoke a little bit about New Year's resolutions, as is appropriate, the first week of the year. And it's a time of year where people like to compare themselves to some ideal or to measure themselves against other people and then make plans to shore up the weak spaces in their life and try and make improvements where they feel they need to. The Word of God itself tells us to judge ourselves. We are to evaluate ourselves against ourselves with Christ as the ideal. This means that Christ-likeness is our goal, and we should measure ourselves against only ourselves. We should not compare ourselves to anybody else. I should be asking myself, am I more like Christ today than I was yesterday, or perhaps last year? And if the answer to that is yes, then praise God and ask for more. And if the answer is no, then we should be asking, why, Lord? Where have I stagnated in my journey? Where have I closed the door in my heart to you? Where have I settled on the path to Christ-likeness? Personal spiritual growth and maturing means continually being conformed into the image of Christ, becoming like Him. Forward motion in our lives should be an encouragement. A lack of motion should be a concern. And that was the topic a couple of weeks ago. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll hopefully remember that I spoke about Wes Tiegler's book, Western Theology. I think it's from 1969. It's not new by any stretch. But it's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek look at the Christian life. He has an interesting way of putting things. And he splits modern Christianity into two basic theological camps, the settler's camp and the pioneer's camp. Seeliger presents this as a way to evaluate yourself, if you will, a tool for self-examination. The settlers have ceased their forward motion and have set up town, happy with where they are, essentially saying, I've gone this far, Lord, and I'll go no further. I am comfortable with where I am in my journey. I am comfortable with the level of Christ-likeness in my heart. This could be anywhere along the path, even at the beginning. The pioneers They continue on down the trail, never content with where they are at, what they have achieved, if it falls short of full Christ-likeness. They are saying, thank you, God, give me more, take me further. So again, for those of you who were not here 2 weeks ago, I'm going to do a really quick recap. I apologize if it's a little confusing, but I'll try and cover a lot in a very short window of time. We'll talk about the two camps of theology, and like I did 2 weeks ago, let me start by saying that none of us in this room fit neatly into one camp or the other. There are aspects in all of our lives that are tendencies towards settling and tendencies towards pioneering. If you recognize in your heart that there's more pioneer in your heart than settler, then fantastic. Be encouraged and continue on. Cry out to God for more. If you recognize that there is more settler in you than pioneer, then praise the Lord for today. For as long as there is today, there is opportunity and hope. Cry out to God, unsettle me, Father. Create in me a longing for the trail of Jesus. I also wanted to say this is an allegory, and not to read into it more than is intended. It is merely a tool to help us understand biblical principles like any parable of the Bible. The purpose of exploring these two groups is merely to identify tendencies and patterns in our own lives and see where we have room for growth and where we have backslidden or perhaps stagnated. So let's recap really quickly so I can expand on today's topic. So Seeliger contrasts the characters and desires and natures of each of these two groups using the imagery of the old frontier. Starting with the church, to the settlers, the church is the courthouse. It is the cornerstone of the community. It is the center of town. It is the home of the mayor, which is God, the focal point of the settlers' lives and their source of security. To the pioneers, the church is the covered wagon. It is scarred, squeaky, and small. It also is always on the move, headed to where the action is and where the unreached frontier is. God, in the settler's town, is the mayor. He makes the laws to keep the settlers safe. He is never seen but always watching. He lives at the top of the courthouse. They know he is there because the town runs smoothly and is safe. To the pioneers, God is the trail boss. He is in charge, in their midst, invested in their well-being and their future, and if the covered wagon gets stuck, he is in the mud with the pioneers pushing it out. He is large and tough, wearing his gun everywhere he goes. To the settlers, Jesus is the sheriff. He wears a white hat, drinks milk, and outdraws the bad guys. He was sent by the mayor to enforce the rules, deciding who goes to jail. For the pioneers, Jesus is the scout. He rides ahead of the wagon train, finding the way for the pioneers to follow. He lives all the dangers of the trail and hardships of the open trail before them. Through his words and his actions, he reveals the intentions and direction of the trail boss. By watching him, the pioneers know what it means to be a Christian. To the settlers, the Holy Spirit is the saloon girl. She brings comfort to the settlers when they are lonely and down, and she, of course, squeals to the sheriff if someone is breaking the rules, disturbing the peace. To the pioneers, the Holy Spirit is the buffalo hunter. He rides along with the covered wagon and provides them with life-sustaining meat. He carries a big gun for hunting. The buffalo hunter is a strange character, sort of a wild man. The pioneers can never tell what he's going to do next. He literally scares the hell out of the settlers. You see, every Sunday morning, the settlers like to have a little ice cream party in the courthouse. With his gun in hand, the buffalo hunter sneaks up to the courthouse window and fires off his tremendous gun, which rattles the whole courthouse. Men jump out of their skins, women scream, dogs bark. You get the picture. Chuckling to himself, the buffalo hunter then rides back to the wagon train, shooting up the town as he goes. In settler theology, the individual Christian is the settler. They have left the East Coast in search of Christ-likeness, and because of fear, weariness, or self-serving interest, they have decided this is a good place to settle. Now they just want to stay in the mayor's good graces, keep out of the sheriff's way, and to them the courthouse is the symbol of security, peace, order, and happiness. The settler keeps his money in the bank, and the banker is his best friend. And of course, the settler never misses a Sunday ice cream party. In pioneer theology, the individual Christian is the pioneer, a person of risk and daring, hungry for new life and the adventure of being on the open trail. They are discontent with anything less than reaching their goal, which is total Christ-likeness. The pioneer rides hard and knows how to use a gun. The pioneer feels sorry for the settlers and tries to tell them of the joy and fulfillment of life on the trail. To the settlers, the pastor is the banker, a much respected and prominent citizen in town. He feels that he and the sheriff have much in common as they both protect the bank. While he doesn't necessarily say it out loud, he often sees himself as a deputy sheriff. To the pioneers, the pastor is the cook. He sees himself as just another pioneer in the wagon train, struggling and toiling to follow the scout with the other pioneers. Only, he has learned how to cook. He doesn't provide the meat, but he prepares what is furnished by the buffalo hunter. He never confuses his role with that of the scout. To the settlers, faith is trusting in the safety of the town, obeying the laws, keeping your nose clean, believing that the mayor is in the courthouse. To the pioneers, faith is the spirit of adventure, the readiness to move out and risk everything on the trail. Faith is obedience to the restless voice of the trail boss. To the settlers, sin is breaking one of the town ordinances. To the pioneers, sin is wanting to turn back. To the settlers, salvation means living close to home and hanging around the courthouse, obeying the mayor and keeping on the good side of the sheriff. To the pioneers, salvation is being more afraid of a sterile life in town than death on the trail. Salvation is joy at the thought of another day to push into the unknown. It is trusting the trail boss, following the scout, while living on the meat provided by the buffalo hunter. So this is a hasty picture of the two theological camps, the two types of Christians, as Seeliger describes them. The settlers know of God. The pioneers know God. That's his big distinction. And it's a huge distinction, one with eternal significance. It is the difference between religion and relationship. It is living by the law versus living by the Spirit. The pioneers are presented as walking in freedom as opposed to the settlers who are presented as being enslaved to the law. That word enslaved is interesting to me. In neither of these groups are any of them described as being in shackles or being free of shackles. Neither of the groups is described as being in charge or not being in charge. Neither group is indicated to have nobody above them, no master, no will other their own to the follow. Rather, both are described as submitting to someone or other, someone other than themselves, the law of the courthouse or the will of the trail boss. Weapons are present in both camps, but as tools of protection, not tools of oppression. It's not much of a picture of slavery. And yet, we see the settlers being enslaved to the law. Slavery and freedom are sensitive and hot topics these days. Many people several generations removed from any overt slavery in North America have been very vocal about the awful nature of slavery and how everyone should be free. And the Bible even is often ridiculed for its acceptance of slavery or even the promotion of self-slavery. Freedom and slavery are interesting concepts when you study them in the Bible. Many verses speak to us of being free, and yet others speak to us of being slaves. Interestingly enough, sometimes in the same verse, in the same sentence. For example, in our reading this morning, Romans 6:18 said, "But now we have been freed from sin and enslaved to God." Some translations say slaves to righteousness. But the Bible makes it clear through various scriptures that we are born into sin. Everyone, whether rich or poor, is born a slave to sin. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." Jeremiah does not say the heart becomes more deceitful, but that it is, like it's a condition that we are born with. Ephesians 2 talks about, "We too all, by nature, were children of wrath, even as the rest." So we can see clearly here that walking in bondage to the flesh, to the world and to the principalities of the enemy was our nature. Due to the fall, every human being was under that curse and under slavery to sin. The gospel tells us that we are enemies of God, that we have all sinned. Sin is described in Romans 3:23 as falling short of the glory of God. Sin is the opposite of holiness. There are no two things in this world that I am aware of or can think of that are at greater odds than sin and holiness. That means that no two things are farther apart than a thrice holy God and sinful man. Not even light and dark, which is what we use and the Bible uses so often to describe the difference between these two, truly captures just how far apart sin and holiness are. Is it any wonder that someone so incredibly holy should then desire the destruction of all that is not holy, that is sinful? That the holy, righteous wrath of God should desire to wipe out every trace of unholiness in all existence. Have you ever marveled at the words of Isaiah 53:10, speaking of Jesus on the cross, where it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief"? So many people have this picture, myself included in the past, that God was up in heaven cringing and reluctantly allowing Jesus to suffer our punishment at the hands of sin, turning his head as the deed was done, wishing there was another way. A thrice holy God who loved his only Son, looked upon that Son when he became sin for us, and instantly went from the beloved right hand to the most despised being in all of the universe and whatever is beyond the universe. Jesus and God were at that moment further apart than any two other beings have ever been. And he did that for us. And we think that it was the mere physical pain of the cross that made Jesus sweat blood. And it was none other than God himself who dealt with sin in all of his glory and awesomeness. God was the judge, the jury, and the executioner. He was also the executed, the sacrifice. The holiest of holy beings went to the furthest point that he could to become sin for us, to take his own righteous wrath upon himself and drink the cup that we couldn't drink if there was a billion eternities back then. That was the price of our freedom, of mine, of yours. We so casually read verses like Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. We read that as if it's, okay, no big deal. But I truly believe if we could understand these verses with God's understanding, that these statements would so crush us in our present form under the weight of their awesomeness and eternal value. Thank you, God. So our freedom, Christ purchased it for us. He paid the highest price that could be paid for it. He ransomed us from our sins. But for what? To what? Why did he set us free if the Bible is going to go on to describe us as slaves again? The reality is every single spiritual being has a throne-shaped heart. The heart is the most holy place inside us, just like in the temple where the ark, the presence of God resided. That is the heart of man. Whatever we allow into that space becomes our God. You all know the pains that the high priests would go through before entering the most holy place, the rules and rigors they had to follow before entering the presence of God, cleansing routines, just to spend a few moments in that holy space in service to God, and with a rope tied to their ankles. So if they missed something and God struck them down, they could be dragged out. Why would God demand that they take such precautions to keep this space holy and then be casual about our hearts? We are now the temple. Our hearts are his throne. If anything besides God enters in, anything at all, it becomes an idol. It could be ourselves, our careers, our spouses, our children, our parents. It could be our favorite sports team, our hobbies, a false god from another religion. It can even be a false version of the true God. One maybe that we feel we can control or will give us what we want. Literally anything can become an idol, and anything on the throne of our hearts has mastery over us. We were not created to be the unwilling and unwitting slaves to these idols. God created within us free choice. We have the freedom to choose what we will place on that throne. We have the freedom to choose what we will place within us. Without freedom to choose, there is no relationship with God. I can program a robot to tell me it loves me. That doesn't mean that it actually loves me. That just means it's doing what it was programmed to do. This is why God gave us free will, so there could be relationship, true relationship with Him. That we would have the ability to choose Him, which would bring value then to our love of Him. God is pro-choice, maybe not as the world defines it, but He is, if you will, a gentleman. He will not force Himself or His way on anyone. We are free to choose Him, and we are free to walk away from Him at any time. God is not a tyrant who chains us to Him. Staunch Calvinists may deny that we have anything to do with our salvation. They say that it is only through the sovereign God that we are able to enter into communion with God, and in that they are right. The problem with Calvinism is that they go on to say that we have no ability to choose God. That particular decision is made for us by God. God chooses who will accept Him and who won't. And I struggle with that. Not only does God open the door, but He decides who goes through. To them, the idea of choosing somehow negates God's sovereignty and places us in the driver's seat of our lives. God is sovereign, absolutely. And God does and did make a way for us, without which it would be impossible, because we were, as we saw in Ephesians, at odds with God. It was our nature to oppose God. But God did not force the free gift of salvation upon us. He made the way possible, and He offers us the choice of accepting or rejecting that gift. We do not create our own salvation by choosing to accept the gift that God has offered us. We merely become partakers in it. So there's this ongoing choice. It's not a one and done. We are to daily take up our cross and choose God. We are to seek daily God for His provisions, to know His mind, to know His will, that we may choose again Him. At any time, we can choose to reject His will, His way, and choose our own. These choices are the path of spiritual growth. These choices are what define whether we become settlers or pioneers. How do any of us mature? By overcoming obstacles, by learning to make the right choices in life. Learning to not touch something hot was the example that came to my mind. I'll go out on a limb here and say that all of us had a parent, a guardian, or a teacher at some point that said, "Do not touch this, it's hot, it will hurt you." Owies, we like to say to our kids, right? Some of us, the blessed amongst us, were able to hear this warning, heed this warning, learn that lesson, and move on. Others, like myself, had to touch the object to confirm what I was told was in fact true. Either way, both of these groups have learned, and by learning, making the choice to obey that knowledge that they've learned, they grow. They have grown a little in themselves. They've matured a little. It is in learning to choose not to touch that the growth came, not just hearing the message. In the same way, our Christian life grows. When we make the first choice to accept the gift of Jesus' salvation, we are born again. We are now new creations. We are babes. We are newborn infants, hours old. And at this point, the Lord starts to teach us through the counsel of the Holy Spirit and the community of the believers that He places us in. But growth and maturity does not come from hearing the word, the truth. It comes by doing, by obeying, by choosing to do what is right. So we are free to choose, but our choices have consequences. Let's go back to our passage from Romans 6. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey?" It doesn't say the one you acknowledge, the one you know about, but the one you obey. We see here that the choices we make are what decide who or what is on the throne of our hearts. Who we choose to submit ourselves to. The world says that freedom is being your own master, but this is a twisting of the truth. Freedom is not being our own master, but rather it is the ability to choose, and our choices then decide who becomes master in our lives. So yes, we have free will. We have freedom of choice. What we can't do is independently and arbitrarily choose the outcome of our choices. I can't drink a poison and then expect it in my body to be a health drink. I can't buy a packet of pasta at the store, get home, and open it expecting to find brownies inside. Wouldn't that be great? Brussels sprouts. Anyways, okay. Again, you can't live like a settler and expect to arrive at a pioneer destination. We cannot choose to live like hell and expect to spend eternity with Jesus. The enemy has convinced us that this is possible. I don't know about you, but many of the people that I have talked to about the Lord are often of the opinion that they've done more good than evil. On the whole, I've been a good person. Have you ever heard that? They're pretty sure that God will weigh things out. They'll be okay in the end because they've done more good than bad. To them, the devil has convinced them that God is some sort of cosmic scale. And as long as you do more good than evil, the scale will tip in your favor and you'll be all right. Or as long as you're better than the next person. Our generation loves Hitler for some reason, and it's always, well, it's not like I'm Hitler. It's not like I did this, right? He's held up as the epitome of all evil. And as long as we, you know, don't get too close to that, we're probably good. But again, this is a lie from the pit of hell. So what of the salvation under settler theology? Remember what I said before, that to the settlers, salvation means living close to home, hanging around the courthouse, the church, obeying the mayor, God, and keeping on the good side of the sheriff. Is that really, which is Jesus, sorry, is that much different than the cosmic scale? Think of the Pharisees in the temple. Remember the one Pharisee in there praying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this other man, not like this tax collector." They have the same cosmic scale too. Their righteousness before God comes from themselves, from their choices, from their actions, and from their flawed knowledge of God. The problem with the cosmic scale is that it's us on one side and the holiness of God on the other. There is no effort of man that will ever reach a fraction of God's goodness. The Pharisee had a greater academic knowledge of God than anyone else in that time period. But did they know God? No. Just look at what Jesus says in Matthew 23. Jesus says to do what the Pharisees tell you, as they know the law, but do not know the lawgiver, so do not do what they say. Do not do what they do. Do what they say, not what they do. And then we see in verse 13 through 26 what their knowledge of God got them. We see the eight woes of the Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, settlers. A scathing rebuke from God incarnate, Jesus Christ. But the pioneer knows that the choices they make strengthen them spiritually. Every choice we make strengthens us spiritually, but it strengthens us either our Christ-likeness in spirit or the flesh, the human nature. One of those two is fed by every decision that we make. It is only by choosing God's way in life and in the test that God gives us that we grow and mature spiritually. We are all essentially the culmination of all of our life choices. Two people may be of the same age, but are often and can be at two very different stages in their spiritual lives. Why? Because one has chosen God's will more than their own, and the other has not. Choosing God's will is the only way to grow in holiness. And the only way to know the will of God is to be in relationship with Him. The pioneers know that being separated from the trail boss out in the wild frontier was a death sentence. They followed his lead and cling to his presence, knowing him, not knowing of him. That's what brings life. And again, as we said before, this distinction is massively important because both the settlers and the pioneers have a trinity. Both use the same churchy language. Both claim to have Jesus. The underlying theme of the Gospel of John is, do we know Jesus? Do we know the Christ? To know Jesus is life. John 17:3 tells us that this is eternal life, that we may know him, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So that is our question this morning. Do we know Jesus? There is no greater question. I would say the vast majority of Christians in North America are biblically illiterate. They do not know the Jesus of the Bible. Rather, they know the Jesus that maybe their institutionalized North American church has fed them, or the one of their own creation that's something comfortable that they can, I can live with this is something I can understand and accept. This does what I want for me in my life. This is one of the main reasons that Christianity is not good news for so many people in the North American church. The gospel is not the glad tidings of salvation and freedom proclaimed by Christ Jesus, but it's become a rigid code of do's and do nots. Brendan Manning described it as a tedious moralizing and the minimum requirement for avoiding the pains of hell. I like the expression, have you got your fire insurance from hell? If that is why you come to the Lord to get your ticket out of hell, be warned. So why do we not see the Lord of the Bible preached more? Why is Jesus so often altered? In the mid-70s, a man named Ernst Caseman, a German Bible scholar, made this remark that I thought was telling. What causes the most trouble for Christians of all ages is not legalism, lack of faith, or theological controversies. It is Jesus himself who bestows freedom so open-handedly and dangerously on those who do not know what to do with it. The church always gets so panic-stricken for fear of the turmoil that Christ creates when he comes on the scene, and so it takes his freedom under its own management for the protection of the souls entrusted to it, in order to dispense it in small homeopathic doses when it seems necessary. What he is saying that the institutional church claims to represent Jesus Christ on earth when in fact it often supplants him in its efforts to control the uncontrollable, to contain the uncontainable. Many church laws and traditions have tried to domesticate Jesus, and they've tried to tame Jesus. When they do that, Jesus himself, of course, does not change, but what they do is create a false image of what Jesus is and replace him. And they call it Jesus Christ. And today many churches are living off the success of doing just that. One example is the false gospel prosperity preachers, the prosperity movement out there. Preachers like Joel Osteen, who have watered down the gospel, presenting it as presenting a milk-drinking, mild-mannered, perfectly manicured Sunday school Jesus, who is not the Jesus of the Bible. But hey, Osteen draws, on average, 45,000 people each week, so the illiterate world applauds him. The whole purpose of the Christian journey is to resemble Jesus, to allow ourselves to be conformed to his image. But how do we do that if we have no idea who the biblical Jesus is? This is the danger of not knowing about a person, or not knowing a person, just knowing about a person. Imagine for a moment, if you will, someone somewhere else in the world who works in my industry was told about a new project that I had started. They would hear my thoughts on the project and what I was doing. They would see the work that was done, understand that I work in emergency management. They would know maybe that I lived in Pinawa, Canada, worked for Canadian Nuclear Laboratories, and had been there 10 years. I think we could all agree that this person would now know of me. But I think we would also agree this person would not know me. Now, if they meet somebody that says, hey, I heard that that Jay guy, he kicks puppies in his spare time. It's the worst thing I could come up with. How would they know that information was incorrect? They don't know me, they just know of me. And so they could be convinced that that is true. Now, if someone came to my wife and told her that I kick puppies for fun, she would not believe them, I hope. She knows me, and she knows that is not in my nature, and so she can reject that false information. It is by knowing Jesus that we are protected from false teachings, from diluted gospels. It is by knowing God the Father and Jesus the Son that we can judge the truth. The Holy Spirit in us will also bear witness to the truth if we allow Him voice in our lives. So when the world is saying, when the world says being in service to anyone or anything, even service to God, that's not freedom. The only true freedom is following your heart. We can reject that as false teaching. Biblical freedom is freedom of choice. The human spirit is designed to be bound to a master, and our choices decide who that master is. So what do we do if our lives are in bondage to something other than God? Do we just add God to our lives and hope that will solve the problem? During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says, "No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both money and God." This means God can be master of our lives or something else. God cannot or will not share this position. He is your all or nothing. Malachi makes this very clear. God will let you choose something else, but he will never settle for second place in your life. Now, I don't believe any of us will ever make the decision to put God on the throne and then never ever struggle with keeping him there. As I said before, it is a daily choice, a conscious effort. The enemy will fight us at every step, but God does not judge our actions. He judges our motives and our hearts. And praise him for that. If you become aware that something else has dethroned the Lord or is threatening to do so in your life, that is the Lord warning you, saying, hey, the picture of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain, that act of worship, sacrificing his son to prove that no, God was in fact on the throne of his heart, to cement that in his own understanding. So if we do become aware of something that is threatening that, we need to be aggressive in dealing with it. As my friend would say, we need to do violence to the sin in our lives. We sometimes lose sight of the fact that our lives are the first battlefield that we must fight on before we can help others with their fights. We must remove the plank before we can address the speck. That doesn't mean we need to be perfect before we speak into someone else's life, but we need to take an honest, hard look at ourselves. Have you the mind of God when it comes to idols, to sin? Have you resolved to crush it with absolutely no mercy and righteous fury? When the enemy knocks you down or we find ourselves in this position, what do? We need to get back up. We need to reorient ourselves towards God and start running again. Do not linger, do not waffle, but run like your eternal life depends on it. God is not keeping score as to how many times somebody trips and falls. He is only keeping score as to how many times you've gotten up, or the last time, have you gotten up again? That is what counts. And as Paul says often, run. Run with all you have towards the Father. It was Len or Ivan, I can't remember which, but they were telling us about the difference between a slave and a bondservant not that long ago. While our English translations of the Bible often use the term slavery or slave to describe both, they are very much different, not so much in practice, but more in motive. Again, both are in service to a group, but it is a choice that distinguishes the difference between them. A slave is a slave to another without choice. We are all born in bondage to sin. That is not our choice. A bond servant is by choice. They choose to run towards a specific master. When Jesus came and inaugurated the way to the Father, the option to choose was provided. Once we have accepted that, for good or ill, the master we go on to serve is our choice. Now we can choose as free men and women to willingly enter into bondage to the master of our choosing. There are thousands of potential masters. So let me simplify them down into two groups. There is God, and there is everything else. Now notice that I said a bondservant is a slave to their master, not a servant to their master. A servant is a paid employee of their master, or what we might call a boss nowadays. They can choose to leave and seek employment elsewhere if they were dissatisfied with their work, their wages, or their working conditions. A slave, however, gets no salary, but gets their daily needs taken care of by their master. A slave can receive gifts and blessings from their master, but that is not the motivation or expectation. Willing service to please their master is the motivation of a bond servant. Let me close off by saying that Paul, who I believe understood the mind of Jesus better than most people who have ever lived, writes in Galatians 5:1 that when Christ freed us, he meant us to remain free. That means not taking on ourselves again the yoke of slavery to the law, but slavery to something different. We have looked at how we can enslave ourselves to the distractions and the shiny things of the world, sin and death, the Bible calls them all. But we can enslave ourselves to the perfect law of God too. The perfect law of God is not a gentle master. Is the law bad? No, of course not. It is the perfect law of God. And Jesus came to fulfill that law, not to abolish that law. So does freedom from the law mean that we can live however we want? Naturally, no, not at all. The answer is in the question. When we see the words live like we want, it should be a clear warning for us. We were not to chase and choose our own will, but the perfect will of our Heavenly Father. Living under grace and not under the law does not negate the validity of the law. And we have to be careful here, as the truth of the word is once again in the balance between the error of two extremes, licentiousness and legalism. Licentiousness is living how we want because it doesn't matter, just God's paid for it all. Just do what you want, it's good, you're done. It's the all-inclusive tour package, if you will. Legalism is on the other end, and it's the strict adherence to the law, the black-and-white thinking where your performance determines your worthiness. But here's what I believe God is trying to get across here. The crux of the whole thing is this. Obedience to the law needs to go in our hearts from the path to righteousness to the evidence of righteousness. That will happen when we learn to temper the law with love. Love for the Lord and love for his people. Not a slave to the law, but willing submission to the master of the law. The goal is not perfection according to the law, but pleasing him. Christianity is not an ethical code, a system of laws, or a philosophy. It is a love affair. A spirit-filled way of living aimed at making us professional lovers of God and his people. People here in Pinawa ought to be saying, my goodness, look at how those Christians love one another. In 1962, G.K. Chesterton was asked, has authentic Christianity been tried and found wanting? He responded by saying, no, it hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Last week, Ivan challenged us to join him in a season of fasting. I highly encourage you to do this. If you are fasting, I thought here would be some good questions to take to the Lord during those times of sacrificial prayer. If you're not fasting, that's okay. These are still good questions to ask ourselves in the presence of God. Either way, take some time with the Father this month and ask yourself this. What percentage of my heart is settler, and what percentage is pioneer? Do I choose safety and security, comfort and control, or do I choose the adventure of a life lived in obedience to the Spirit? Do I hold everything I have with an open hand and desire conformity to the image of Christ more than safety or comfort? Is the glory of His name worth more to me than the praises of men? Then ask yourself, do I know the God of the Bible? Do I know the Jesus of the Bible? We all have a choice to make today, tomorrow, and on until the end. Will we choose Him? Will we submit ourselves to the rule of a good and loving Master? Or will we choose the empty promises of the shiny things of this world? My hope and prayer this morning is that the buffalo hunter has ridden through Pinawa Alliance and fired off his gun. and that each of us would respond by repenting and shaking off some aspect of the settlers that's in our hearts, and then follow him on to the wagon trail where salvation is chosen, not earned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you truly accomplished on the cross, Lord. We thank you for just how far you came for us, even though we were sinners, even though we did not deserve it, even though we could never earn it or repay it, Lord. You paid that price. Lord, we acknowledge that what you want from us is relationship. You want us to love you, Lord, with our whole being. And Lord, as we go from this place, we look at our lives and we ask you to just shine the light into the corners, Lord, the corners of our heart. Is there anything in there, anything lurking in that place? And if there is, Lord God, give us the strength and the courage to do violence to it, to that sinfulness, and clear that space out, and that we would guard it with a holy fervor, that would be your holy space, occupied none. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is here to help us. We do not walk this journey alone. Thank you for this community of believers, Lord, that we have each other to challenge one another, to encourage one another, to support one another as we walk this wagon train together. Lord, let us not get caught in the ruts, but keep moving on towards the scout, to becoming like him. May we pursue that to the day you take us home and complete that work in our lives. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.